Would invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll start reading in verse 7 of that chapter and reading the rest of the chapter. I don't know how I came across this, but just within the past week or so, I saw a short YouTube film clip of a Victorian self-defense class. With a name like that, of course, I had to take a look. Victorian self-defense class, it promoted itself as teaching self-defense for discerning ladies and gentlemen. And so the day's training began with tea and crumpets before proceeding to teaching you self-defense techniques that would apparently have been utilized during the Victorian era. So, for example, you would learn how to use your elegant walking cane for self-defense, and so on. And then the day ended with a three-course meal in some Victorian dining room somewhere. All in all, it sounded very refined and sounded fairly gentle for a self-defense class. I'm not confident it would teach you survival skills that would help you on the street, but I'm sure it would have been fun. But the idea of a Victorian self-defense class, it reminded me of the title of the 1980s bestseller by Suzette Elgin, The Gentle Art of Verbal Self-Defense. We don't typically think of self-defense as something gentle, right? But that book, it was trying to teach shy people, introverted people, people who get tongue-tied easily. It was trying to teach them just some simple ways for responding to, you know, verbal bullies, people who are mean. Just because somebody's shouting or speaking badly about you doesn't mean that you have to respond in kind, but you can learn how to respond firmly, clearly, calmly. And that was the idea behind Elgin's book, The Gentle Art of Verbal Self-Defense. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we find Paul being forced into a kind of verbal self-defense, defending himself against some things that were being said or insinuated about him in the Corinthian church. We've seen this earlier in 2 Corinthians. There were some opponents of Paul who'd managed to somehow infiltrate the church and turn people's opinions against him. And so Paul has been forced to spend really a lot of time in 2 Corinthians trying to respond to these critics, these opponents. And it turns out he's not done with that yet in chapter 10. And really through the end of the letter, Paul's going to have a number of things to say to these opponents of his. Let's read the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Would you please pray with me? Gracious Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us now from your word. Lord, we know that it's possible for us to read the words on the page and to go away without understanding them, without reflecting on them, without taking them to heart. Lord, we pray that that would not be so this morning. We pray that you would grant us understanding of these words, an appreciation of their weight, appreciation of how they affect our lives today, even though we live 2,000 years or so after the Apostle Paul's time. We know that there's a message here for us today, even as there was for the Corinthians. So, Lord, make it clear to us and make us receptive. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. My brother is about 5 years younger than me, and when we were kids, and my brother was quite young, my dad invented these creatures known as the Lom Loms to scare my brother off from wandering off into the woods behind our house. So he would tell my brother, you can go out and play in the field, but don't go into the woods beyond the train tracks. There are Lom Loms there. And my brother would ask, what's a Lom Lom? And the answer always was, I don't know, but it's pretty bad. And believe it or not, this actually worked for a while. Eventually, my brother figured it out, and then it just became a running joke in our household. It also became a form of insult. You know, don't be a Lom Lom. Well, what are Lom Loms? I don't know, but they're pretty bad. It's kind of like the opponents that Paul is dealing with in the church in Corinth. We don't really know who they are, but they must have been pretty bad because they really managed to mess up Paul's relationship with the Corinthians in the space of about a year or so between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. They've really managed to throw a wrench in that relationship. Who are Paul's opponents in Corinth? I don't know, but they're pretty bad. They don't really seem to have a theological dispute with Paul. You'll see that in some of Paul's other letters, when Paul wrote to the Galatians or to the Colossians, when he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians and so on. It's clear that there were theological problems that he needed to deal with, that he needed to straighten out in those congregations. But Paul's opponents in Corinth, they don't seem to have a real theological agenda that's driving them. Their opposition to Paul, it seems to really be personally directed at Paul himself. Their criticism of him seems to be more personal than theological. Look at verse 10. For they, here he's quoting his opponents, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. We could say, in other words, yeah, sure, Paul, he can write a good letter, but in person he's not very impressive, is he? He's not some great orator, some great speaker. He's not this commanding presence when he walks into a room. Or if you were to look up in verse 2 of this same chapter, chapter 10, it seems that some were calling his motives into question. Paul said that some suspected him of walking according to the flesh, somehow suggesting that he wasn't spiritual enough. Maybe they were suggesting that he was hypocritical or two-faced, that sort of thing. Back in chapter 1 of the letter, verse 12, he wrote, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. It seems that some people were questioning his sincerity, and so that's why he has to talk about it. Don't really know who these opponents were. He never names them, but they were clearly pretty bad because the things that they were saying about Paul, those things were having an effect. The overall opinion of the congregation had turned against him within the space of a year. Well, just try to put yourself in Paul's shoes. He's labored hard for this church. He's been working a job on the side so they don't have to pay him a salary. He was sacrificing for this church, spending himself on this church. And this is the thanks he gets. People criticizing his personal demeanor, his speaking ability, questioning his motives, and so on. Not calling him a heretic or anything, but personally demeaning him. Just try to imagine how you'd feel in that situation. Actually, I bet some of you probably can sympathize at least a little bit. I bet some of you have been in frustrating work environments where you work hard, you try to do the right thing, and you rarely or never get rewarded for it. Nobody shows any appreciation. They don't notice or they don't mention the good stuff that you do. Or maybe even your boss and your coworkers, they don't treat you well. They pile more work on you and they blame you for all the company's problems and so on. It would be a completely natural reaction for Paul or for anyone to just walk away from it all and say, "Hey, I don't need this. I don't need your drama. If that's the way things are going to be, I'm out of here." With all that Paul has done for the Corinthians, and with the way that they've really swung against him and are now treating him badly, you wouldn't blame him if he just threw up his hands and said, "Fine, y'all go do your own thing if you don't want my help." Paul could have just walked right out of there at that moment, and nobody would blame him at all. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he digs in and he endures his opponent's attack. And then, in a gentle sort of way, launches a counterattack of his own. He keeps struggling on. He keeps fighting on. That's what I find so remarkable about this. Paul sticks with the Corinthians, even though they're behaving very badly. Now, why does Paul stick with it here? Why does he keep at it? What keeps him going? You know, there's a well-known saying in the Christian church. I'm sure many of you have heard it, and I've seen it attributed to different people. I don't really know who said it first, but many of you will have heard this. It goes, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." What's that saying? You know, well, it's saying as Christians, we always need to be charitable with other people, regardless of the issue, regardless of whether we agree or disagree with them on things. That should be a basic characteristic of any Christian, charity in all things. And there's many areas of the Christian life where there's room for legitimate disagreement, difference of opinion. There's freedom in certain areas. So in non-essentials, liberty. But there are some essential issues in the church that require unity. In essentials, unity. And it's those essential issues that are worth fighting for. And the fact that Paul is in fighting mode here, it indicates that he sees something essential at stake. For Paul, there's something going on in his struggles with the Corinthians and with his opponents there that it's more than just a personal conflict. There's something in it that he senses is essential to the Christian faith, to the mission of the church. And that's why he digs in and he fights back against these opponents. Or maybe I should just start calling them the Lom-Loms, whoever they were. If you recall, those of you who were here last week, in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, Paul has already indicated that he's waging a spiritual war for the kingdom of God. If you look up at verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul is involved in a spiritual war, and really that's what we see playing out in verse 7 and following of the chapter. Paul, he's continuing to fight this spiritual war against these spiritual opponents in Corinth. And as Christians, we need to take a lesson from this. The chief lesson we learn from the text today is that there are some issues that are essential to the Christian faith, and we need to be willing to fight for them. Some issues are essential to the Christian faith, and we need to be willing to fight for them. Well, what are those essential issues? And our text helps explain that. Our text, it points out one non-essential issue and two essential issues for Paul. And by extension, these should be non-essentials and essentials for us as well. First, the non-essential issue. First thing we learn in our text is that one's personal honor or reputation is not an essential issue worth fighting for. We should be willing to put our own sense of honor, our own reputation, aside sometimes. Notice here, Paul doesn't really try to address a lot of the criticisms that were being lobbed at him by his opponents. In verse 10, he acknowledges that people were criticizing his public speaking ability, his public presence and manner. Verse 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." Well, Paul doesn't try to defend himself or his public speaking abilities or anything like that. Look at verse 12. "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." What Paul's saying there is that, you know, once you get into playing the comparison game with others, focusing on externals, focusing on achievements, that sort of thing, then basically you're walking by sight rather than by faith. You're being very short-sighted spiritually, superficial spiritually. Don't get me wrong. Pastors, preachers, they need to have competent skills for ministry. But, you know, one of the most damaging things in the church is for people to start comparing one pastor with another. Pastor X, he's a nice guy, but he sure can't preach like Pastor Y. Or Pastor Y, he's just not as loving as Pastor X, or whatever the issue may be. Don't tell me that you've never done this. We all do this. And it's not just that we compare one pastor with another. Pastors will take time themselves to compare themselves with one another. Is my ministry as influential as this guy's? Is my church as large as his? Pastors do that. They compare themselves. And in fact, it's not just pastors who compare themselves to others. Every human being does this in some area of their life. Homemaker A compares the state of her household to homemaker B. Employee A compares her salary level to employee B. Adolescent A compares his or her stuff, you know, car, cell phone, etc., to adolescent B. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Don't play the comparison game. Don't play it. Paul doesn't try to defend his public speaking skills and say, you know, well, really, I am as good a speaker as that guy over there. He doesn't try to defend how impressive a personality he is when he enters a room. That would only feed this comparison mentality. Why commend yourself? Why play the comparison game with others? Ultimately, it's the Lord's opinion that matters. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends? That's really the basic question here. Do you want to hear the Lord's "well done, good and faithful servant"? Or do you want to hear that from other people? Do we want to commend ourselves? Have other people commend us, speak well of us? Or do we want the Lord to speak well of us and commend us? I think the answer from the text is clear. It's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. In this passage, we learn that there are some issues that are essential, they're worth fighting for in the church, but our personal honor, our reputation, our commendation is not one of those essential issues. As the song says, let it go. Paul gives us one non-essential item, but then he goes on to discuss what some essential issues are, and he mentions two of them here. And the first one, for Paul, the reality of his faith in Christ, the reality of his walk with God, that was an essential issue. That was a place where he felt like he needed to stand his ground. In the very first verse of our text, verse 7, Paul, very briefly, he defends his testimony as a believer. Look at it. Look at verse 7. He says, look what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. He's speaking of himself there. That's Paul's starting point for this discussion. And you need to pay attention to it. People have been criticizing Paul for all sorts of things. And you never know, actually. Some of those criticisms may have had some truth to them. It's possible that Paul might have been a little boring as a public speaker, or kind of underwhelming as a public presence, and so on. Quite frankly, I've never encountered any pastor who could effectively do it all and do it all well, who is good at everything that is expected of pastors. Some are not very good in counseling situations. Some are not very good at pastoral visitation. Most are bad at administration and organization. I'm just saying. All right, I'm just confessing. You can always find something with any pastor that needs improvement. Those things don't automatically disqualify him from being a pastor, but clearly, his faith in Jesus Christ, that's a non-negotiable. If a pastor is not a true believer in Jesus Christ, he doesn't belong in the ministry. End of story. Elias Keach was the son of a famous Baptist preacher, Benjamin Keach, of the late 17th century. His son, Elias Keach, lived a fairly wild life. But when he came to America in 1686, he found that, based on his father's reputation, he could pass himself off as a preacher and make some sort of living at it. Lots of people wanted to hear the son of this well-known Baptist preacher, and apparently he did enough of a job at it to keep up the facade for a while. But his biographer describes one of those occasions when he was preaching. Keach was elegantly dressed in his ministerial coat and white bands, and probably using one of his father's sermons, he began his discourse. But about halfway through, he suddenly stopped short, being seized with the enormity of his hypocrisy and sin. The people assumed that he had been seized with a sudden illness. When they gathered around him and asked the cause of his fear, he burst into tears, confessed his fraud, and threw himself upon the mercy of God and pleaded for the pardon of all his sins. Now, Elias Keach is one of several examples from church history of pastors who were converted during their own sermons. So there's a happy ending to that story there, yes, but clearly that's not the way things normally should be. This ought to be a basic, essential matter. A pastor should be a true believer in Jesus before he enters the ministry. if he's going to be effective, not becoming one afterward. We're thankful for what happened to Elias Keach, but still, that's not the way it normally ought to be. And that's why Paul, he briefly defends his own personal testimony in verse 7. Because if the Corinthians aren't even willing to grant him that much, you know, if Paul's opponents have successfully convinced the rest of the church that Paul's just an unbeliever, then it's all over between him and the Corinthians, right? They won't listen to him anymore if they think he's an unbeliever. Well, so how does this apply to us today? First thing I would say is, if you're in a church, this is going to sound so radical. If you're in a church where you are praying for your pastor's conversion because you don't think that he's a believer, you should leave that church. Suppose it's me or Pastor Willett here at Rose Hill, or suppose it's the pastor of another church where you're a member. If you're praying for your pastor's conversion because you don't think that he's a believer, you should leave. Don't get me wrong, it's good to pray for anyone's conversion. You should do that for any unbeliever. But if you don't have reasonable confidence that the pastor of your church is a believer at all, you should not be sitting under his preaching. You need to find a different church. I think that should be pretty obvious. This is not some controversial thing I'm saying here. Okay, well, let's approach this from a different angle. We can say that you should be praying for your pastor's spiritual growth. You should be praying for his maturing and flourishing in his walk with the Lord. I mean, listen, if I'm not growing as a believer, if Pastor Willett's not growing as a believer, then ultimately you're not going to be growing much as believers either. The pastor's spiritual health is crucial for the church's health. The 19th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor Robert Murray McShane once said, "The greatest need of my people is my holiness." Now that can almost sound a little self-centered when you hear it for the first time. But there's a truth to it. If a pastor doesn't live a holy life and doesn't know how to live a holy life, and he isn't growing in holiness, how can he teach God's people to live holy lives and to grow in holiness? Again, I think this should be obvious. If you want a deeper relationship with God, if you want things to be flourishing in your walk with the Lord, then one of the things you should be doing is praying that your pastors are growing and having deeper relationships with the Lord. Like it or not, this is the way the Lord has put together the body of Christ. Pastors, teachers, leaders, elders, the quality of their spiritual lives, the maturity of their spiritual lives affects the quality and maturity of yours. Pastor needs to not only be a believer, he does need to be that, but he needs to be a thriving believer if he's going to be effective in leading the people of God. So that's the first essential that Paul insists on. He insists on the reality of his faith in Christ. The second essential issue for Paul was the reality of his ministry to the Corinthians. The church in Corinth really had flourished under Paul's ministry. The kingdom of God in Corinth had advanced through his labor. And for Paul, these are essential issues, and he insisted upon them. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you, you Corinthians. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ." What Paul's doing here is to defend his ministry to the Corinthians as an evangelist, as a missionary. He says he was the first person to come to the Corinthians with the gospel. Paul was aware, he was conscious of the fact that God had assigned him this task of reaching the Corinthians with the gospel, and he had faithfully fulfilled that task. Paul says that he's boasting about that. He doesn't mean boasting in an arrogant sort of way. In this case, when Paul says that he's boasting about it, it just means that he's going to insist on this until the Corinthians acknowledge it, until they acknowledge that Paul's ministry among them was real, was genuine, and had some kind of gospel effect in their lives. Because Paul's opponents were saying, or at least implying, that Paul wasn't really a bona fide minister of the gospel, that he was a fake, that he was a sham, that his ministry wasn't having any real effect. These opponents were trying to get the Corinthians to discount Paul and dismiss him as unimportant, as unimpressive, as ineffective, as someone you could safely ignore. Now, Paul doesn't care about his personal sense of honor. We've already seen that. He can let go of his personal reputation. It doesn't matter to him if people think that he's not the greatest, most impressive person when you meet them and all that sort of thing. But he does take his stand here, and he says to the Corinthians, "You all know me. You know what kind of ministry I had among you. You know it was the real thing, that people came to faith in Christ and you were reconciled to God and you were set free from your sins and transformed. Even if no one else in all of Christendom knows this, you Corinthians know it." Paul feels like it's essential to insist on this to the Corinthians. First, that he really is a believer, despite what some of his opponents may have been saying, and then that his ministry to the Corinthians really was an effective gospel ministry. The kingdom of God really had advanced among them. And Paul does this, he insists on this, so that he can continue to minister to the Corinthians. That's why he goes into fighting mode here. Because if Paul's opponents are able to persuade the Corinthians either that Paul's just an outright unbeliever or that he's not really an effective minister of the gospel, it'll mean the end of Paul's ministry among them. And that's why he doubles down and he insists otherwise. This is why Paul is, well, kind of argumentative in this section and in these chapters we're coming into. Because he wants to continue to serve and minister to the church in Corinth and beyond. If you look at verses 15 and 16, he says, "Our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." The church at Corinth was a strategic foothold for the kingdom of God as it was spreading westward across the Roman Empire. And Paul was not willing to surrender that to his opponents. Now that's an interesting motive. Corinth's strategic position. Let me pose this question to all of us as a church. Do we try to think strategically about the growth of the kingdom of God? Do we just kind of sort of assume that the kingdom's going to grow without us really doing anything about it? Paul was a very strategic thinker, and he was ready to fight tooth and nail for Corinth, partly for their own sake, for their own spiritual growth, but also for the sake of the kingdom of God and its continued growth westward. I think we would do well sometimes to think strategically for the kingdom of God, to be asking things like, you know, What are the things that the church ought to target? What are some of the locations? What are some of the institutions that would be particularly strategic targets for the gospel? Well, how about the political capital of the state of South Carolina, famously hot Columbia, where we already live and serve? Is a capital city like Columbia a strategic place for the gospel to take hold? Absolutely! And not only is it the seat of state government, Columbia's a major university city to boot. It's an intellectual and cultural center of the state. And hundreds, thousands of people come from all over the world to study here. And we, as a church, are, what, maybe a mile or so away from all that? Friends, I would submit to you that Rose Hill Presbyterian Church is actually the most strategically situated PCA congregation in the entire state of South Carolina. If you were to pray that our congregation's ministry were to have a transforming effect on everything within, say, a 3 or 4 mile radius of our church, can you even begin to imagine what would happen to the state of South Carolina? You just think what's going on within 3 or 4 miles of this address. The University of South Carolina, the State House, downtown Columbia, and I think all of the major TV stations. Williams-Brice Stadium, with its seating capacity of over 80,000 people. What would happen if the gospel started transforming all of those things? Friends, the fields are white for the harvest right where we are. Would you pray that our gospel witness will start radiating out more and more from this place? 500 feet outward to start, maybe 1,000 feet outward the year after that, and a mile outward, and step by step going out and transforming things by God's grace. I'm thankful that with all the fluctuations over the years, the waxing and the waning, and the times of plenty and the times of want, this church has never given up her ministry. It's never gotten to the point where people said, you know, we're tired, we're small, let's just close up shop and pass the torch on to someone else. I'm glad nobody's ever said that, because this is a strategic foothold for the kingdom of God. It's just the sort of place where Paul would dig in and he would fight. Some matters are essential and are worth fighting for. That's what we see in our text. We see this in what Paul is willing to fight for and what he's not willing to fight for. He's not willing to fight for his own personal honor or status or reputation, none of that. He's willing to let that go. We should be willing to let that go personally as well. You remember what John the Baptist said when his disciples were leaving him in order to follow Jesus? He didn't get upset, didn't get offended, didn't get jealous. He just said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that needs to be our mindset. The Lord Jesus must increase even if we decrease. We need to be willing to let go of our own reputation. But Paul does insist on the reality of his faith, and he insists on the reality of his ministry to the Corinthians. Those are essential. Those are strategic for the kingdom of God to advance in Corinth, beyond Corinth itself. And so Paul takes his stand there, and he fights. Brothers and sisters, if we need to stand up, if we need to speak up so that the Lord Jesus' ongoing ministry will advance, let's do that. It's not about us. It's not about our name. It's entirely about his name, the name above all names, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray that he would be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Lord, we pray that we might be your faithful followers, your faithful servants in spreading your word, in ministering to those around us, in this neighborhood and beyond. Lord, we pray that it always would be about you and that it would not be about us. May we be willing, indeed, Lord, to sacrifice our reputations, our welfare for the sake of your kingdom. For Lord Jesus, you are worthy to receive all honor and power and wisdom and might and blessing. And we pray that your name would be exalted on high. We pray that you would further your work through this congregation and that we might have an eye to how we can more fully pursue others with the gospel. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.